Welcome to the Lighthouse Community Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. We hope today's teaching will encourage you in your faith and help you develop an increasing desire to walk with God. Let's listen in.
Hey, good morning. I'm so glad to see everybody this morning. We are really glad that you're here today and that you chose to be with us. If you've been with us over the last 5 weeks, we've been teaching through this series called Essentials. We're talking about the truths that are essential for human beings to be able to know God and grow close to Him. So as people, we need truth more than we need good ideas or best practices for today. Truth is unchanging. You know, best practices, life hacks, even rules for moral living can only change the outside. Truth, however, is what God uses to completely transform us from the inside out. So in this series, Essentials, we're talking about 10 key truths that every Christian should understand and invite God to shape their lives through. Now, over the past 5 weeks, we've talked about some key truths that we believe and their implications, or, you know, the way that they lead our lives. So we started with the question, who is God? He's the creator of everything. He's one person and three persons all in one. He's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then we talked about the role that the Holy Spirit plays in the life of the believer and how we can walk in step with Him. We talked about the Bible being God's own words that He inspired people to write to communicate His words to us. We talked about the human condition and how sin or our independence from God has broken our relationship with Him. And then last week, we talked about the person of Jesus, God Himself stepping into creation, fully God and fully man, living and experiencing everything that we do, but unlike us, always walking in perfect obedience to the Father. So I found this series really, really helpful for myself as a resource and to share with friends who know God and maybe some who are beginning to investigate who God is. So if you've missed some of these, I would encourage you to go back and check them out. It's really easy to do. I typically will go to Spotify and listen to the Lighthouse Community Podcast there because I mooch that account off my daughter. But you can find them really easily at mylighthousecommunity.com. It's a great way to go back and re-listen and maybe catch something that I might have missed. But today, we are talking about the most essential truth of all of these, and this is the one that the rest of your life and eternity hangs on. It's the very reason that God gave us the Bible, and it's the central message and the theme of all of Scripture. So how you understand this truth and what you decide to do with it, will affect your entire life. There's no more essential truth for us to encounter and understand and act on than this one. Today, what we're talking about is the work of Jesus. You know, why He came to us, what He accomplished, and why it matters above everything else. You know, when we talked a couple weeks ago about the Bible, we learned that it communicates a rescue story. You know, it communicates the story of God who rescues us from our condition. You know, we talked about sin being independence from God, and you know, how not only did Adam and Eve sin and act in independence from God, but how everyone since then has done the same thing. So here's the truth. Here's the truth about our condition. It has separated us from God, the one who created us. Because of it, we could not be in His presence. In the internal sense that something is simply, it's that we're incomplete, it's just simply evidence of that fact. You know, all of us know it, and every one of us has tried to fill the void with something else. You know, success, relationships, comfort, achievement, even religion. But where it leaves us without Jesus is lost, empty, and without hope. The simple fact is that without God, we are already dead in our sin. So most of us, we operate on some very real assumptions about sin, salvation, and genuine faith that have no significant basis in Scripture at all. You know, they look like this. You know, there's a large number of people who believe that if you do good things, or at least if you do more good things than bad things, you'll go to heaven. Many people believe that any religion leads to God, so all religions are the same. And surveys of people who profess Christianity, who say that they follow Jesus, only about 33% of them believe that salvation is through Jesus alone. So that means there's a vast majority who believe that salvation is Jesus plus something else. So maybe some of these ideas sound familiar, but whether we realize it or not, all of us view life through the lens of what we already believe. Our assumptions sometimes sound like this. I'm a good person. The Bible says that no one is good and that everyone falls short of God's glory. Or it might look like I'm not lost. Well, the Bible says that we are all like lost sheep who have strayed away. Or I'm alive. But God says without Jesus, you're dead because of your disobedience. So it might even be that God loves me because I do good things. God says in the Bible that he loved you while you were still sinners, while you were opposed to him, and that you're saved only by his grace. So you see, all of us filter our actions and our thinking through the filter of what we believe. So today, what I'm asking you to do and what God invites us to do through his word is to set aside our assumptions for just a moment and to look at the work of Jesus through the lens of Scripture. That's the same thing that Jesus helped two of his disciples do almost immediately after God raised him from the dead. Let's take a look this morning. We're going to look at Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 27. I'm going to read it for you. It's going to be on the screen behind me. You can follow along or you can follow along in your Bible. But it says this: that same day, the day that he was resurrected, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they had walked, as they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about the things that have happened there the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. Then some women from our group of his followers were at the tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body is missing, and they had seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said. Then Jesus said to them, 'You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering into his glory?' Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all of the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Notice what Jesus does here. The disciples, they seem confused, they're discouraged. Everything that they thought was going to happen seems to have fallen apart. And what does Jesus do? He helps them see through the lens of Scripture. You know, verse 27 says it like this. It says, "Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So you see, Jesus is not simply saying that there are parts of the Bible that point to him. He was saying that the point of the whole Bible was to show us who he is and what he's done on our behalf. So that's what I'd like to do this morning, if we can. And since we don't have a 7-mile walk, and I am not Jesus, we're going to try and cover a lot of ground through the Bible in a really short time. So bear with me if it seems like a lot. We're going to try and walk through Scripture and see how God's pointing to Jesus. He's been showing us that work from the beginning. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about the real problem, which is our condition, right? Sin or independence from God. So let's go back. We're going to go back to Genesis 3 again. God had a plan from the beginning, and from the moment that we chose independence, he starts giving us a look at his plan. After Adam and Eve were deceived by the serpent and had eaten the fruit that God told them not to, verse 14 says this. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring, your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" So right there at the beginning, God begins by pointing to Jesus, who would be born fully man and yet fully God, as the descendant of Eve who would crush the head of the serpent and defeat sin and death forever. You see, this is the whole point of the Bible, to help us see Jesus and his work. That's the good news. It's the gospel. It's from the very beginning, God's showing us how he would save us. So, and from that point on, every story keeps pointing forward to Jesus because he's the subject and the context of all of them. You could walk through every story, letter, prophecy, and scripture and see how God is pointing to the gospel. But we're going to jump ahead to the point at which God creates and chooses the people of Israel to be his chosen people later on in that same book of Genesis. You know, God creates the nation of Israel to illustrate that we need to be saved and we could not save ourselves. Israel is a picture. It's a picture of how God chooses and calls his people, and over he gives them every opportunity to align themselves with him and depend on him. Yet over and over, they choose independence. They need to be rescued and they can't do it. What they need is a savior, and his name is Jesus. He chose them through Abraham, and he made a covenant with them to grow his family into a great nation, one through whom the whole world would be blessed. Jesus is the way that he will bless the world. God points to this when he tests Abraham's faith by asking him to sacrifice his only son. As God stops him short before Abraham can kill Isaac, he gives Abraham a lamb to sacrifice in his place, and points clearly to the promise that he himself will one day provide a perfect lamb. God will provide his only son by offering Jesus as the sacrifice that will ultimately make a way of salvation for the whole world. So when you hear this, you can almost hear the words of John the Baptist from John chapter 1, verse 29, when he says, he sees Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, God continues to do this. Like it's so clear throughout Scripture. He continues to build his people through Isaac, then Jacob, then Jacob's son Joseph, and you can read all of these stories, and they all point to Jesus. God saves his people from famine through Joseph's sacrifice, faith, and obedience, pointing forward to Jesus, who's going to be the better Joseph, who will save the world through his perfect sacrifice and obedience. Then over the next 200 or so years, the number of God's people explodes as they live in Egypt and ultimately become enslaved by them. God's plan to rescue them out of Egypt is simply pointing, it's simply pointing forward to Jesus, who one day is going to flee to Egypt and be brought back to Israel as a child to rescue a world who's enslaved by sin. The way that God rescues them from slavery in Egypt is through a plague of death that's going to kill every firstborn son. He does this through the blood of a spotless lamb that saves all the firstborn of Israel. God instructs the people through Moses to butcher a spotless lamb and place some of its blood over the sides and the top of the door frames of their houses. Then he told them this. He says, "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you over the house, sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." You know, through this, God causes Egypt's leaders to release them from slavery and points forward to Jesus as the spotless lamb that's going to shed his blood to take away the sin of the world and save them from slavery of sin. This is a moment that Israel is going to remember every year in a Passover celebration that commemorates how God saved them from slavery. So then we move ahead again. As God leads his people out of Egypt, he leads them to the edge of the Red Sea. While an Egyptian army bears down on them to set to destroy them completely, when it seems that there is no escape, God tells Moses to tell the people, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Then he parts the Red Sea so that the entire nation of Israel can walk across the bottom of the sea on dry land and escape the army of Egypt who's in pursuit. The most remarkable thing about this account in Exodus is not that God simply split an ocean. The most noteworthy thing, and the one that God wants us to see, is that the Israelites did nothing to earn their place in God's victory. God is the one who saves his people. They are merely the ones who receive the gift of being saved. So God wants his people to know that he's always going to provide everything they need. He rescues Israel over and over, not because they deserve to be saved, but because he loves them. Throughout the account of the book of Exodus, he saves them from slavery, defeats their enemies, guides them by cloud and fire. He feeds them daily and even provides water from a rock to give them life when they're thirsty in the wilderness. God always keeps his promise. Even when they fail, complain, and wander, God remains faithful. So this unconditional provision really finds its fullest expression in Jesus. You know, they all point forward to him. Jesus even explicitly identifies himself with these wilderness stories. He calls himself the bread of life and the source of living water in John 6 and John 4. While Israel ate bread and drank water only to hunger again, Jesus promises provision that will satisfy, it will fully satisfy our ultimate need. You know, in Exodus and Leviticus, God gives people his law, which is an exact representation of his character and who he is, and it shows how his people can live in harmony with him. But even his law points to Jesus. Hebrews 1 calls him the exact representation of the Father. And in John 14, 9, he tells his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." So while the law, it shows us who he is and how to live with God, it also exposes the painful reality that none of us can fulfill it. Yet what we cannot do, Jesus does fully. He says it plainly in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill them." After giving them his law, God tells Moses to build a tabernacle so he can live with his people. This is where God's presence will dwell. And it says this is something he's been planning from the beginning to restore what was broken in the garden, to dwell with his people. He says it over and over through Scripture. He says, "I will be their God and they will be my people." So God makes a way for him to be with them, but sin cannot be in the presence of God's holiness. So he gives them rules in Leviticus for all the things that they need to do to cover their sin and purify themselves and God's dwelling place, the tabernacle. This is a list that is long and difficult, and it contains a multitude of sacrifices and blood to be shed to purify and atone for the sins of the people. Blood had to be shed to cover their sin. You know, Leviticus 17:11 says that it's the blood that makes atonement for your souls. And Hebrews 9:22 makes it even more plain, stating that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, this idea alone tends to make civilized people like you and me a little uncomfortable, right? Because we don't see sin as seriously as God does. And because this makes us uncomfortable, we need to see how God over and over shows that sin always leads to death, and blood and life are what's necessary to pay for it. Not because God is cruel, but because God is just. He wants us to understand both the seriousness of sin and the greatness of the rescue that he's preparing. Even all the sacrifices, all this stuff, it was not enough to completely purify the people to be in God's presence. In addition to these sacrifices, God instructs Moses that once a year there would be a day of atonement, where the high priest would offer a sacrifice to God to atone for the sins of the people so that he could live with them. This sacrifice happened in the innermost part of the tabernacle behind a thick curtain, and this was called the most holy place. Now, only the high priest could go in. It's where God's presence dwelled. Only the high priest could go in once a year on behalf of the people. But first, he had to offer a sacrifice to purify himself before he could even enter the most holy place. If he did not follow these instructions perfectly, when he entered, he would die. There he would offer a sacrifice following all the instructions that God had given to Moses to purify the people of Israel from their sins, making them right with the Lord year after year. He did this every single year. All of these instructions and rituals and sacrifices for sin point to Jesus. He's the ultimate solution, and yet they are only temporary rescues from their real problem. No amount of miraculous signs or animal sacrifices or temporary rescues were enough to make them right with God once and for all. They could not do what was necessary to free themselves from sin, and neither can we. Remember, God uses Israel as a picture. It's a picture of us. It's a picture of all of us. We cannot overcome our own independence. We can't make ourselves right with God. We need a Savior. Now, we've looked at only a small part of the first three books of the Bible, and it is already screaming out the ways that it points to Jesus. Can you see it? Can you see the way that God is speaking the good news about Jesus through his word? Are you starting to see how Jesus was showing his disciples how all of the scriptures point to him? They point to Jesus, who it really is our only true hope. So we are only scratching the surface this morning. In fact, if you're hearing this and you're thinking, I would like to dig deeper and see how all the scriptures point to Jesus, I might tell you, take your connection card. There's a box on the back that says, send me the guide to Jesus in all of Genesis. And what that's going to do is just a great starting place to help you help illustrate how everything in Scripture is pointing forward towards Jesus. I found it to be a really great tool, and if you want that, check the box, and somebody will get to you this week. Now, keep all these things in mind, all the ways that the Bible is pointing to Jesus, and especially remember this with the backdrop of the Day of Atonement and all of the sacrifices that are made to cover Israel's sin. So with all that in mind, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 10 through 23. So Hebrews says this, for God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest, Jesus, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. And the Holy Spirit testifies that this is so, for he says, this is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he says, I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Jesus, who is that promise, fully God and fully man, lived in perfect obedience and alignment with God the Father every single moment. He's the image of the unseen God. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the only one who could save us. His own people rejected and killed him on a cross, to which he went willingly. He became our sacrifice. He was the spotless lamb that God provided as our substitute. He's the Passover lamb, the parted sea. He's God's perfect law and the fulfillment of it. He is everything that God has been pointing us to from the very beginning. He took the full weight and the punishment for all sin for everyone who ever has and ever will live. He took all the mocking, the hatred, the pain, the brutality of torture and crucifixion. He took the curse so that we could receive the blessing. He experienced God the Father turning his back on him. He took the rejection of God so that we could have the mercy and grace. He took what we deserved, and in exchange, he gave us what only the perfect Son of God deserved. When Jesus died, Matthew, the tax collector, Jesus' disciple, and an eyewitness to all of these things, records in Matthew 27, it says this, "Then Jesus shouted out again and released his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This is a curtain. You got to understand this. This was a curtain that was 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. This is the curtain that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple, and it was torn in half. God is showing that Jesus' work, his death and resurrection, removed the barrier that separated people from the presence of God. Then Matthew goes on to say that the earth shook, rocks split apart, and tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who were raised from the dead, who had died, were raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city of Jerusalem and appeared to many people. Then, just by witnessing the effects of the work of Jesus, this happens. The Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. They said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." These were men who did not even know all the ways that God had been pointing to Jesus throughout Scripture. They were just like us. They were on the outside, and they could see that Jesus is who he says he is. So Jesus was punished and died for our sins so that we could not have to, so we wouldn't have to face that punishment. He took God's justice so that we can receive God's mercy. And then God raised him from the dead so that we could have new life and experience freedom from sin. So my question to you this morning is this: can you see it? Are you seeing that it was always God's plan to substitute himself for us so that we could be made right with him forever, so he could be our God and we could be his people? Every single moment of Scripture and every moment of his life, his death and his resurrection, points so clearly to the good news of the gospel, just so that we can see it. Jesus is God's gift to us. His work is the solution to our real problem, and he is our greatest need. So what do you do You know, we think about all this stuff. What do you do with a gift like that? I would suggest there's only two things that you can do with a gift. You can accept it or you can reject it. But the one thing that you can't do with a gift is to earn it. If you could, it wouldn't be a gift. It would be something else. It would be something that you deserve. But all of Scripture points, it shows us that Jesus is the work that needed to be done. He did it, and it's the ultimate gift, and he's done it for us. So how do we respond to this? You know, like I think, what do you do with this essential truth? I would point to two things. And the first one is, we respond. You know, everybody, the truth is, everybody will respond to the gospel. The question is, how will you respond? All you have to do is look at the sacrifice that Jesus made for you. Every drop of blood that ran down his body, every ounce of pain and brutality he suffered, all of the shame and guilt for all of sin, all of the just punishment for it, for your sin and for mine, the rejection and the heartbreak of the Father turning his back on him, all of it, what we deserved, it was the wages of our sin. And he did all of this because of his overwhelming and all-consuming love for us. So when you look at that, and when you see it for what it really is, you have to respond. The message of the gospel is God calling everyone to himself. When God's calling you, how do you respond? Jesus says that all you need to do to accept this gift is to put your faith in him and believe that he's the one who saves you. So when we say yes to Jesus, we're accepting a gift. Not just once, but over and over. You know, it becomes the song that we sing. It becomes the actions that we take. Because he has saved us, our motive for everything has changed because of the gospel. It's not simply what makes us right with God, because not only did it save us from the punishment for our sins, but God, through the work of Jesus, we receive God's unlimited and unmerited grace. Not only does God remember our sins no more, now he sees us as perfect. He sees us as though we had lived Jesus' life and died Jesus' death. That's what it means to be in Christ. So this gift always motivates us to a response. And because of what Jesus did, you can even see 3,000 people in Acts chapter 2 respond to the gospel by asking Peter this question: what should we do? Peter replies, he says, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the promise to you, to your children, and to those who are far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God. So accepting this gift, it always comes out through repentance. Repentance is this. It's simply this. It's turning away from our self-leadership, our sin, and turning back to dependence on God and his leadership. This isn't something that we do one time. This is not a once and done thing. But because of the work, we do this from then on as long as we live. You know, the life of someone who puts their faith in Jesus is a life of responding to this gift. It's a life of repentance over and over, depending on Jesus for everything, the way God designed us. So the gospel is not just what saves you, but it's the very thing that transforms our lives as well. You never move on from this truth. You know, growing in Christ is simply understanding it and responding to it more and more every day that you live. So today, whether you're saying yes to Jesus for the very first time or you've been saying yes to Jesus for a lifetime, you have to remember what Hebrews 10:14 said. It says, for by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who he is making holy. So not only does he save us by grace, but through that same grace, he's transforming us through a lifelong process of making us holy. God's changing us by his Spirit as we say yes again and again. Every time we repent and turn around, every yes is responding because of what he's done. You know, we think differently, we act differently, but every yes is a way that we worship the one who saved us. It's so important that you know that you are both made perfect and being made holy. It's not one or the other, it's both. If it was just that we're being made holy, it would be so easy to think that we played some part in it. We would so quickly begin to believe the lie that we're saved by our works, when all we really do is stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But if it were just that we're made perfect, we would so quickly forget that we need him, and we would probably walk right back into self-leadership and independence. But God in his great wisdom is doing both. When you put your faith in Jesus, he will forever see you as perfect and never again remember your sins. And even so, he will continue to transform you by his grace and through the work of Jesus. The rest of your life, he is making you more like him, because you are being made holy because he's holy. So saying yes is both trusting in the works Jesus has done and trusting in the work that he continues to do in your life. He gives you new life to spend with him, being changed by him. Ephesians 2 says it like this. It says that you are his masterpiece, made new in Jesus to do the good things he planned for us long ago. You are part of God's plan. So the first thing we do is respond. But I would say the second thing we do with this is we remember. I want to take just a moment and point to one more piece of scripture that Jesus uses to help us see his work. In John chapter 3, Jesus has an interaction with one of the Jewish leaders who seeks Jesus to talk. He seeks him out to talk to him. His name is Nicodemus. Now, Jesus tells Nicodemus, and Nicodemus, you got to understand, he's a man that loves God and has committed his life to serving him. But Jesus tells him that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus is obviously confused by this because he has done as many good things as anybody, if not more. He's done those things for God. So you see, Nicodemus, he's got an assumption as well. We all have these assumptions. Like all of us, he thought that there was some role that he played in God rescuing him. What Jesus is saying is you really have no more role in it than a baby has in being born. Your new life in Christ is not the result of your works, but his. So then, to illustrate this, Jesus points him again to this. He points him to a small story in the book of Numbers that to us may seem obscure, but to Nicodemus, he would have understood this pretty clearly. In John 3:14, Jesus tells him, "And Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life." Now here's what Jesus was pointing to. In Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, here's the story. It says, "Then the people of Israel," after they've left Egypt, it says, "Then the people of Israel set out from Mount Hor, taking the road to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. But the people grew impatient with the long journey, and they began to speak against God and Moses. 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness?' they complained. 'There is nothing to eat, nothing to drink, and we hate this horrible manna.' So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and many were bitten and died. Then the people came to Moses and cried out, 'We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord told him, 'Make a replica of a poisonous snake, attach it to a pole. All who are bitten will live if they simply look at it.' So Moses made a snake out of bronze and attached it to a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake could look at the bronze snake and be healed." Can you see what's happening here? All that the people had to do to be healed was to look. They had to look at the snake on the pole. Their only role was to act by faith and look at God's rescue plan. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. He's pointing to his own death on the cross and telling them that when people simply look at my work and put their faith in me, they'll be saved. Why is this so important? Let me tell you, it is so important because this is essentially what we're doing every single time that we look at Jesus. I love how Fritz shared that last week. What do? We look at Jesus. When we look at him, we are remembering that he did the work that we could not, that we're saved by faith in him alone. Through the work of Jesus, God is calling us. We are not simply called to respond by turning away from our own leadership and putting, we are simply called to respond by putting our faith in him and turning away from our own leadership. He's calling us to do what he said in Exodus. He says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. What he's calling us to is to remember. Now, one of the ways that we remember that is most clear is when we do this together as God's family. When we do that when we're taking communion. Communion is remembering. It's remembering what Jesus did for us. It's remembering with deep gratitude that he made us perfect and that he is also continually making us holy. The act of taking communion does not cleanse us of our sins. It reminds us that Jesus' blood already has. We will not be broken for our sins because Jesus was broken for us. You know, communion is the act of remembering together the most essential truth of all, that Jesus, God himself, through his sacrifice, has forever made perfect those who he is making holy. So this morning, we're going to celebrate communion together, and we're going to remember that we are saved by the grace of God alone through the work of Jesus. We're going to look at what he did, see his overwhelming love for us. It is no coincidence that Jesus taught and instructed his followers to do this at his last meal with them during the Passover, immediately before he was killed on a cross. Remember Exodus 12? It says God's been pointing us to this moment all along. That's what the Passover was doing. It was just pointing forward to Jesus as a way for us to look and remember what he did. So communion is something that God created for his family to remember together. As a church family at Lighthouse, we have what's called open communion. So what that means is that you do not need to be a member of Lighthouse to receive communion. You simply need to be a part of God's family by putting your faith in Jesus. God tells us in his word that if you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, you should not participate because in doing so, you are eating and drinking God's judgment on yourself. And that is not something that we want for anyone. So if you're here this morning and you have not yet said yes to Jesus or you're still exploring who he is, here are two options for you. The first one is this. When everyone else comes up to take the elements, you can simply stay at your seat. No one is going to judge you. All of us were on the outside of God's family at one time. We love you, and we could not be more glad that you are here. But this is a time to think about God's love for you and what Jesus did on your behalf. But the second option is this. When you look, when you see the work of Jesus, when you see what he's done for you, you can respond by putting your faith in him. You could even do that right now. It is as simple as praying, Jesus, I need you to save me, and I trust you to do it. And then you can come and celebrate your new life, forgiveness, and complete freedom of being made right with God. And you can do it together with your new family because now you belong to him. Before we take communion, I want to read a passage of scripture that points so clearly to the work of Jesus. While I do, let's look. Let's just look and see what Jesus did. So Isaiah 53 says this. It says, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with our deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion and crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong. He had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet, when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebels. Jesus, thank you for your gift to us. Help us to always remember and be transformed by you. Now the Bible tells us that on the night he was betrayed, the Lord took some bread and he gave thanks to God and he broke it into pieces and he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So let's take and eat. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me, and as often as you drink it, for every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." So let's drink. Hebrews 9:28 says that he will come again. And not to deal with our sins, because he's already done that, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. That's what we do when we remember. We are eagerly waiting for him.
Thanks for joining us. If you'd like to learn more about Lighthouse Community, check out our website at mylighthousecommunity.com. or connect with us on Facebook. You're invited to join us live Sunday mornings at 9:09 or 11:11. Thanks again for listening to the Lighthouse Community Podcast.